Thank you, Ellie. That was awesome. Well done. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to New Life. And Jeff commended you for making it to church despite the time change. But actually, it was an hour back, so you should have been here maybe like 30, 40 minutes early. But true to New Life, it seems like we have a competition here to be the last person in the auditorium. Like, that's what it seems. Right? We were standing up there, and the place was empty. And I said to the worship team, they have the hard job because they got to sing to an auditorium, and then it fills up. By the time I get here, the pews are full. So, but maybe that's a good thing, because Jesus said, first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Out of 26,639 people who ran in the 2016 Boston Marathon, 72-year-old Fran Drudges finished 26,639th, dead last. Dead last. Took her 9.5 hours to run the marathon. She had qualified 3 years before that, and 2016 was the final year in which she could possibly run. But she had just been diagnosed with arthritis in her legs, so she thought she'd better run. Took her 9.5 hours. When the champion ran it just in over 2 hours, 2 hours, 12 minutes, in fact. Which might make us wonder, why even bother then? Why run? If it's going to take you 9.5 hours to do a marathon, then you're not even really running a marathon anymore. You're just walking the streets. But the real story, I've never run a marathon, that's why I can say that. But here's the real story. The real story is not that Fran took last place. The real story was what she was about. It's about who she was running for. She was running in honor of her husband, who had just been diagnosed for the third time with cancer. And she was running to raise funds for a cancer research center. Drazde has run 75 marathons, all of them competitively. This was her last. It was what she was about that mattered. As one media outlet reported, it turns out that this race's loser is in fact quite the winner. Indeed, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Except that it depends on what you are about. Late in Bible times, the nation of Israel was a definite loser. Among all of the nations of the then known world, they were dead last. They had lost their status as a nation. They had lost their land. They had lost their royal city. They had lost their glorious temple. They had been held captive for 70 years. They had been placed in exile in a foreign land. They had lost it all. They didn't even know who they were anymore. And so last week we chased through 9 chapters of names, reminding ourselves that for us too, it's important to remember who we are as people called by God to be His. And yet, those people of Israel, remember as they might, were still dead last. What's the point? They're still losers. And the question has to be, so what are they about? And by connection then, of course, what are we about? What are we all about? That is the next big question that Chronicles tackles. as we take a look at chapter 11. Answering the question, what are we about? And I think it can be answered in chapter 11 in three ways. And the first is that we are about a superhero savior. I say superhero not because I'm trying to be cute or anything, but just to highlight the fact that it's not just a savior. Oh, okay. Because that sounds so like, well, you're something you're supposed to say in church. But a savior who is exalted, who is, I mean, we sang all about it, all of the songs. It was amazing. All of the songs exalted God. I don't know if you noticed that, but you came to church this morning to exalt God, to lift his name so that his glory could be revealed in this place. And then hopefully as you go out of this place, that as you live your lives, his glory could be revealed. Because God is so great. What are we about? We're about a superhero savior. In 1 Chronicles 10, it starts going through some of the history of Israel, but very quickly, it talks about Israel's first king, which back in 1 Samuel is a long, drawn-out story about how Israel asks for a king, and God says, well, I'm your king. And Israel says, yeah, I know, but we want to be like all the other nations. And so God gives them a king and says, watch out, though. When you ask for a king, a human king, they're going to oppress you. And sure enough, they appoint Saul to be king because Saul was great of stature. He was good looking. He looked powerful. He was a great leader and so on. But it became all about himself. Saul was all about himself. And so chapter 10, it's a very short chapter, and it doesn't say much about that whole story. It just says that Saul doesn't even mention him as the king. It just says that Saul went to war with the Philistines, and it killed him. And then it says he died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He wasn't able to define what Israel was about because he himself was only about himself. And then chapter 11 and the rest of 1 Chronicles is all about great King David. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" And when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel. Every Israelite recognized David as the Savior King. And the writer of Chronicles is recalling how great David had been. That had been Israel's hope, was to have that one king who could be ruler over all. David was that king, rescuing Israel from utter failure, from being dead last. David was the one with whom God made a promise for an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever, a son that would always be on the throne, a son of David. David was appointed that shepherd of God's people, not just a ruler with a heavy hand, but the shepherd, the one who would guide his people, who would define what they were about as God's people. And as verse 1 says, David was our own flesh and blood. And then in Chronicles, 500 years after David, the writer of Chronicles is reminding God's people that they are called to hope in that everlasting king, to look towards that king who could define what they are all about, that what they would be about would be exalting that great king above all kings, one like David, a shepherd king, one who is their own flesh and blood, one who could save them from all of their utter failure. And in reminding the Israelites, the writer of Chronicles is reminding us to fix our eyes on that king, Jesus. Jesus has to be the central figure of our lives for salvation and for hope in the future. We don't have that kind of control. We don't have that kind of power. But Jesus has to be the central figure of our lives for power and for rule. He's the exalted one. And that's not just church language. That's what we're about. We're about Jesus, the exalted one. Jesus, our central figure of holiness and belonging. Otherwise, you are dead last if you do not belong to Jesus. See, it's not just that the last will be first, but those who lose their life for Jesus' sake, they shall be first. They will gain life. Here at New Life, in our context, we talk about it in terms of a changed life, that we're all about following hard after Jesus. You might say, well, yeah, that's what we're about. That's hard to do in a culture that continually reminds us that it ought to be all about ourselves. And we're saying, no, we're going to show up in church because we're going to worship the King of Kings for whom our life is all about, that ruler, the ruler of my life and the ruler of this world. Following hard after Jesus, if your life is not about that superhero Savior, it is about nothing, and you will finish dead last. So what are we about? We're all about Jesus. But we're also about something worth fighting for. Chapter 11 carries on to describe not only David, but what David was up to. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is Jabus, which is the name that the city was before it was named Jerusalem. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is Jabus. The Jabusites who lived there said to David, oh, you'll never get in here. It was a fortified city, one of the strongest cities in the then known world. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the City of David. David had said, whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief. Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. And then David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. And he built up the city around it from the terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. A place of rule established by King David, the City of David. People said Jabus could never be conquered, and yet the writer of Chronicles wants to remind Israel how easy it was for David. It's almost like it was effortless. You'll never get into this city. Nevertheless, David took the city. Like, just like that. The other thing to notice as the writer of Chronicles is writing here, this brief little history of David's rise to power, is that it's David and all of Israel. This isn't just all about David. This isn't just about a single person. This is about what God is up to. The city is built by David. Indeed, it's called the City of David. But it's about all the Israelites. It's a collective project. And yet that collective project is all about what God is up to in this world. David becomes more and more powerful. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Which is another way of saying God was accomplishing his mission in this world. He was accomplishing his purposes in this world through David and through the Israelites. This is all about God and what he is up to in the world. And God, even today, has a place of rule. He has that city that he rules over. And that city is all the earth. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed when we say that Jesus rose again and then he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the one who's created heaven and earth. The point is that Jesus is sitting there, not resting, not going, whew, I'm glad that's over. No, he's sitting there at the right hand of God. That's code language for saying he's the ruler over everything that God the Father has created. The great king to whom we look to define our life has a place of rule. And that place of rule is right here, this world. See, that the danger of Christianity is sometimes that we make it only spiritual. We make it so that it's just about singing awesome songs on Sunday, and then we carry on with our own life and we build our own kingdom. We have our own place, our own city that we rule over, however small it might be. But when you're a Christian, when you're following hard after Jesus, it's all about being one among the many people of God who is establishing the kingdom for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means loving God in our families. That means loving God in our neighborhoods. That means loving God in our workplace. That means loving God even on our vacations. It means loving our neighbor, fighting for the homeless, for the poor, for the losers, for the last, the ones who are dead last in society. Fighting for community in a world of digital alienation where people are lost in social media and that's all that they see. They have no connection. They have no belonging. They have no sense of worth. They have no sense of value. All they see is words on a screen, and that's their connection to the world. But God rules over this world. And we need to pay attention to drawing people into the community of Christ, so that they can enjoy that shepherd king who gathers his people for himself so that they can flourish. It means fighting for justice and righteousness, not just fighting for a good political system so that we can have a good life and carry on however we feel like it, but it means fighting for justice and righteousness. Why? Because that's what the king demands. That's what Jesus, the ruler over this earth, demands. Justice, righteousness. God is that ultimate warrior. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 list all of the warriors of David. But God's the ultimate warrior. Verse 9, it says, not just that God was with David, but that the Lord Almighty, or actually in the Hebrew, it's the Lord of hosts, which is a military term, meaning the commander, the lead warrior. That's who God is in this world, conquering this world for himself. And we're part of that. We're about something worth fighting for. And it's not just our own better life. It's not just for our own little kingdom. We're all about God's kingdom. We're all about showing off that God rules in this world. So we can treat people differently. Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy. How is that possible? It's possible because Jesus rules over this world. And Jesus turns everything upside down so that the first will be last and the last will be first. We're all about something worth fighting for, but we're also about being mighty people. Chapters 11 and 12 go through lists of more names, just like in chapters 1 through 9. All kinds of names, names upon names, that we go, well, whatever, I have no idea what this is about. But it's a list of warriors. It's a list of mighty people. We're going to go through some of these stories, amazing stories, that the writer of Chronicles just kind of reports in short form to remind the people that they're called to be fighters in God's army. What are you about? You're about something worth fighting for. What are you about? You're about being a mighty person in God's army. David had his mighty men in addition to all of the people of Israel. Chapter 11 says, these were the chiefs of David's mighty warriors. They, together with all Israel, notice again, he had his mighty men, people that stood out among the crowd, but the crowd is still included. It's not ignored. It's not just that, you know, the powerful people get recognized. These were the chiefs of David's mighty warriors. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land as the Lord had promised. This is the list of David's mighty warriors, and it goes on with a long list that we're not going to read. But these were leaders, and they fought together with all of Israel. They weren't just going rogue. They weren't just doing their own thing. They weren't just proving themselves mighty warriors. No, they were part of the project. They were part of what David and Israel was all about, something worth fighting for, God's kingdom. And so too, we are called in God's kingdom to be part of that company of soldiers, that people of God that recognize that there's something worth fighting for here. I've been impressed lately by how self-centered we are. We think only in terms of ourselves. God's got a much bigger project going, and he invites us into it, and he says, be mighty people. What do you want to be about? Do you just want to be comfortable? Do you just want to have a happy life? Or do you want to be about being a mighty warrior for God? So we're called to be part of the army that establishes God's rule here on earth, to show off that God really is the ruler yet. We demonstrate that the Jesus way, the way of love, the way that reflects all of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. There's tons of things to complain about in this world. I love complaining as much as the next person. But we're about love. We're about joy in this world. We're about peace in this world. How can we be in a world filled with fear and violence? Well, because we know that Jesus rules. These are the mighty people. And they have particular characteristics. As the writer of Chronicles goes through this list of warriors, I'm observing at least three characteristics of these mighty warriors, and one of them is simply courage. Or as Lewis Smedes calls it, a little bit of grit. Or as M. Scott says, life is hard, and the sooner that you acknowledge that, the sooner you can deal with all of your problems. Life is hard. It requires courage. Courage like that of Jeshobeam. What a name. Jeshobeam, a Hackmanite was chief of the officers, and he raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed in one encounter. And just by that little story, the writer of Chronicles is reminding the people of Israel of the great people like a Samson and all of those judges in the past who wiped out all kinds of people against all odds. Same with Eliezer. He tells this little story about Eliezer, who's standing with his army in the middle of a field, and they're facing the great army of the Philistines. Philistines were the constant enemy of Israel. And they're afraid, and they're about to run. And Eliezer just stands up straight, and he stands firm. And then the writer of Chronicles says, God was with them. And they defeated the Philistines. A little bit of grit in the face of the giants that you face in your life takes courage. But it also takes loyalty. I'm going to read this story. This is a fantastic story. Here this is. 1 Chronicles 11. Three of the 30 chiefs, he's going through all these lists of great warriors, and there's 30 great warriors, but three of the 30 chiefs came down to David to the rock at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And at that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem, which is where David grew up. So the three at Bethlehem. David longed for water because he knew that there was a well in Bethlehem that had great, awesome water, like just nice and sweet, fresh, cold. David longed for water, said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So get this. So they're in the middle of battle. So the three broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. God forbid that I should do this, he said. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? Because they risked their lives to bring it back? David would not drink it. But what loyalty. These guys were willing to do anything for the king. Anything. Even risking their lives. Loyalty that doesn't seek a reward. Loyalty that unites in love and in willingness. That reflects complete devotion. Loyalty. See, David needed fighting people, not just to fight. David needed fighting people who would be loyal to represent a united country under his rule. Jesus needs that of us, too. He doesn't need us to do things for him, otherwise he's going to lose and be dead last. No, Jesus has already conquered. But he needs us to be loyal to him in order to be united together to testify to the rule of Christ in this world. And then the final thing is acceptance. Acceptance of one another. Here's a list of all kinds of names from every part of Israel, some people outside of Israel, and all of them came together demonstrating this unified country. Everybody came together for the sake of establishing the nation under King David. All kinds of diverse backgrounds, all kinds of skills. Every one of them was needed. And then in chapter 12, verse 22, it says, day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army like the army of God. This wasn't for David's sake. This was for God's sake. And then a little later on, fighting men came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. They banded together. People of all different stripes and colors and persuasions, they were united under the king. When the focus for us you guys. When the focus is on Jesus, our eagerness to see him, the king and the ruler over all, puts aside all of our differences and causes us to look forward to the day when we can feast together. The writer of Chronicles talks about how David gathered everybody, provided a great feast for them. We're looking forward to that too. The day when Christ shall return, King of kings, Lord of lords, and gather us around a great banquet table and we will feast together. Because Jesus has won the victory. Causes us to look forward to that day. And the whole people of God rejoicing because to him, to God alone, belongs the kingdom. To God alone belongs all of the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we're busy with so many things. Our time is caught up in all of our ambitions and all of our schedules. And then we come to church and we sit here. Time to reflect on what are we about. And sometimes our lives are so scattered, God, we've never even asked that question. What are we about? And so this morning, give us that sense of focus to be able to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Draw us close to you, God, so that in our living, we raise you up in all of your splendor, in all of your glory. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And we confess that so often we grab hold of that glory. God, even we think we're doing great things, but secretly we're doing it for ourselves. Forgive us. Shape us and mold us, bend us, so that our lives are designed all around the kingdom of God. May we be all about loving our neighbor as ourselves. May we be all about loving God above everything else in our lives. May we be about establishing that justice and righteousness that Jesus has sought to bring into this world. And so we lift up your name, God. Jesus, be the center of our lives, we pray. In your name, amen.